while we worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what the apostle is for, right? It's not about public emotions. It's not about just doing particular things that are supposedly spiritual, because that's religion. And God has not called us to religion. He's called us to a relationship with Him, a real, authentic, and intimate relationship. And it was awesome this morning to look across how the Lord is moving and touching people in this room. And what an awesome time. So this morning we are continuing to our passage. So many ways to get that light that's over this, and I think it will help or not washing up the screen as much. So, 9-year-old Trisha McFarland, she stopped one day her mom Estrella was recounting was hiding in the Appalachians, and she needed to go to the bathroom. So what she did was she locked behind her veilings, and she stepped off into the woods. And when she emerged, she realized she was on the wrong trail. She was totally lost. She was totally alone. And this is the setting for Stephen King's novel, The Girl Who Loved Tom Gordon. The novel is about a trial of this little 9-year-old girl and her ability to maintain it in what seemingly appeared to be impending death. Does anyone know this novel? I understand there's a new movie that's just recently out or coming out with regards to this story. It is Stephen King, so it's kind of a psychological thriller, right? But it's a suspense novel. And Trisha, at one point, sat down, and this is what King says, or writes. Trisha sat down, closed her eyes, and tried to pray for rescue. Now, however, it's hard. Now she discovered herself lost and without vocabulary. She said, "Our Father," and it came out of her mouth flat and comforting. She couldn't remember discussing spiritual matters with Mother, but she asked her father not a month ago if he believed in God. God said, "Your father, I'll tell you what I believe in. I believe in sub-audible." What? You remember when we lived in 4th Street? You remember how the electric units would hum, even when they weren't heating? Trisha had shaken her head. That's because she got used to what he said. But take my word, Trisha, that sound was always there, even in the house. There are baseboard heaters, there are noises. The fridge goes off and on, the traffic goes by on the outside. We hear those things all the time, and so most of the time we don't hear them at all. They become sub-audible, she said. Precisely. I don't believe in any thinking God that marks the fall of every word, or God that refers all of our sins in a big old book and then judges us when we die. But there has to be something, some sort of incessant force for the good. It's a bottom. You got it. He says, so here's the girl in the woods, lost and sensing that there must be something more, and then she remembers her baseball gear. The great closer of the Boston Red Sox, Tom Flash Gordon. He pulls out miraculous saves for the Red Sox, and he points his finger to the sky, giving credit to the personal God who's revealed himself to the world in Jesus Christ. The 9-day trial will be bloodridden, scared, sick from drinking bad water, eating poisonous creation, leads to a personal God to bring her out of the wood. Please, God, help me find the path, she thought as she closed her eyes. It was the God of Tom Gordon that she prayed to, not her father's sub-audible. She needed a God that was really there, one you could point to, and then you got to say, please, God, please, help me. This morning, I just wanted to share that little thing because I thought it was so good and so poignant with regard to the conversation that we're about to have relating to the betrayal and the trials, not only of Jesus, but of all those people that are around Jesus as we hear in the passage this morning. Because the reality is the trials have a transformative effect on our lives. And the reason is they bring God's truth and God's plans into focus. Now, most of us don't have the tendency, right, to think, oh boy, another trial. Oh boy, another problem. Oh boy, another difficulty. But the reality is what we find out, even from this morning that we're about to read, is that trials do have this amazing for those who God has called and who and those that God loves. Maybe you might consider the story of Don Vance in Wisconsin. I don't know if you can pick up the picture there and see it very well, but this is Dan McConchie. Dan McConchie is a state senator in the 26th District of Illinois. Dan was riding a motorcycle through a suburban intersection when a car came into his lane and pushed him into oncoming traffic. When he woke up 2 weeks later in a level one trauma unit, he was a mess. 6 broken ribs, deflated lung, a broken knuckle, broken shoulder blade, 5 broken vertebrae, and worst of all, amidst all of his broken bones, he had a spinal cord injury that left him as paraplegic, which you can see his wheelchair there. The neurosurgeon told his wife it would be a miracle if he ever walked again. 8 years later, Dan is still in a wheelchair. But what I wanted to share with you this morning is a little excerpt from an interview with him. He says, what I learned is that this life isn't for our comfort. Instead, the purpose of this life is that we become conformed to the image of Christ. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen when everything is unicorns and rainbows. It instead happens when life is tough. When we're forced to rely upon God through prayer just to make it through the day. That is when He is most important in our lives, molding us into who He designed us to be. And says, my prayers are different today than they were years ago. Back then, I looked at God like Santa Claus. I asked Him to send me nice things and send nice things my way. Now I have one prayer that I pray more than any other. And that prayer is, Lord, may I be able to say at the end of the day that I was faithful. The passage that we're exploring this morning reveals a variety of motives that were involved in Jesus' betrayal and His abandonment. But more importantly, what it does for us this morning is it serves to provide both warnings and encouragement for our times, for our difficulties, and for our trials. Amen? If you've got your Bibles, let's just go right into the study. Mark chapter 14, verse 43 through 72. Like I said, it's really tough to read this story into a Mother's Day sermon, so I just forgot that, and we're just going to stick with Scripture, right? Mark chapter 14, 43 through 72. We're just picking up right where we were last week. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. The one I kiss, he said, he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard. So when he came, he went right up to him and he said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Then they took him off and they arrested him. Then one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's leg and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs as though I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple complex, and you didn't arrest me. But the scripture must be fulfilled that they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain man having a linen cloth wrapped around his naked body was following him, and they caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. They led Jesus right to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes convened. Peter followed him in the distance, right into the high priest's courtyard, and he was sitting with the temple police, warming himself by the fire. And the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus and putting him to death, but they couldn't find him. For many were giving false testimony against him, and the testimony stood in free. So some stood up and were giving false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I'll demolish this sanctuary made by human hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by hands. And their testimony stood in free even on this. Then the high priest stood up before them, all of you, Christian Jesus, don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent, and he didn't answer anything. And again, the high priest questioned, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, Jesus said. And all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, why do we still need witnesses? You heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, saying, prophesy. The temple police also took him and slapped him. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's servants came. And when he circumstances, but one of the things that we know for certain, God, is that trials and tribulations and difficulties are a part of this system. The Lord, that your rain falls on the just and the unjust. And God has supported there is not one person who's excluded from the possibility of facing difficulties and even difficulties related to their faith. And so this morning, Lord, it's our prayer that you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit. God, that you'll direct us and open our eyes to see, God, the lessons that you would have us gain, Father, from this account. Because we know it's not an accident, God, that you included it. We know it's not an accident, God, that you preserved it over all of these thousands of years, Lord, so that it can come and rest on our eyes and in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, God, what we are asking this morning is that your Spirit would speak to us. Because right now, we're listening. So we just invite you, God, to evaluate the landscape of our life. God, reveal to us those areas that we need to turn over. Those areas, Father, that are impeding a deeper and a rich relationship with you. And Father, I pray, God, that not one of us be the same as we walk in. Because you're here and you're speaking. God, open our ears to hear. Give us the grace, Lord, that we need to follow in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we look here at Mark chapter 14, 43 through 72, we're just going to look briefly at three different points. The first one is that God's word is the antidote for a weak faith. I mean, like I say, one thing, probably you this morning have come to a time, at least at some point in your life, as a result of trial, where you, as a result of that trial, felt very weak in terms of your belief. Has anybody ever been there before?
Mm-hmm.
That's certainly what was taking place on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Let's look again at Mark chapter 14, 43, and we're just going to go to 52. It says, while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. And with him was a mob of swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and his prayer had given him the signal. But one of the kids said, he's the one. Arrest him and take him away another guard. So when he came up, he went right to him and he said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And then he took hold of him and arrested him. The one who stood by drew his sword and struck the high priest, slaying and cut off his ear. So, you know, only the Gospel of John talks about the events that immediately followed Jesus' capture. It's the only one of the Gospels that have that detail. Every one of the other Gospels, including the Gospel of Mark, go right to the preliminary hearing at the house of Annas and then Caiaphas. However, all of the Gospel accounts, even though Mark is the shortest of all of them, as you begin to read those and you read them in context, as we've been doing over the course of the last couple of weeks, one of the things that you see, obviously, is that, you know, the religious leaders, they already had decided Jesus' fate. Right? This whole trial thing was simply a ruse. And the only purpose that they had in even conducting this trial, because they had already determined in their hearts that they were going to kill him, right? You guys remember that as pastors? Sure. So the trial was just a ruse, and it was just to solidify their case before the people. That was what all of this was about. And the reason that this is important to understand is because this is where Judas and Judas's role comes in. You see, Judas would have told the crowd, arrest him so I get the kiss of greeting. Now, we always make a big deal about Judas's kiss, but one of the things you and I need to understand is culturally that was a very common practice. Everybody kissed everybody, right? It was just a common method of greeting. But in this particular instance, the reason it was so important was that Judas was trying to indicate or was indicating by his kiss something very important. And here's the deal. Remember, this is not a Roman army that's coming out to arrest Jesus. This is not a Roman trial. This has nothing to do with Rome at this point. This is the Jewish people, the religious people in Judea. This is their temple guard that's coming out to arrest Jesus. And that's important because Judas, with his kiss, was simply pointing Jesus out because he had agreed to be the formal accuser of Jesus as a violator of God's law. That's what makes this distinct. You see, we already know from looking at the Gospel of Mark, all of these men were convening and they were trying to figure out a way to get Jesus out of the way. Right? But these religious leaders knew that they couldn't just simply go out and murder him. That would be horrible, right? And they had the fear of the people only coming against them as a result of it. Over 30 pieces of silver, what they did was they bought a witness. And what Judas did with that kid, it is along the same line as somebody, right, walking into a police station in a criminal lineup and pointing their finger and saying, that's the the execution of Jesus Christ. You know, Judas became the embodiment of the true accuser. You know, there's still an accuser that goes around today. He's an accuser of the birth of Revelation 12:10 tells us one day his day is going to be over. Amen. His days are numbered. So then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before God day and night. You see, so since the beginning, this has been the plan and the purpose, right? Of the enemy, it's this method in a way that he overthrows or he begins to thwart the works of God upon the lives of people. And Judas on that night just became an instrument. As he gave himself over to point his finger at Jesus and say, this is the man who is breaking God's sovereign law. Right? Because by saying he was breaking the law, what he did was he gave them pretext and precedence to call, to haul Jesus in, right? And now to conduct a grand jury type investigation to find out if anything that Judas had said was true. But here's what we know. They already had the verdict established, right? They were just looking for the opportunity to haul it in. One of the things that you and I need to understand is that, you know, irrespective of what was going on in Judas's mind, I'm pretty sure of this. Judas had no real understanding at all about the grander schemes of the things that he was doing. You know, I don't even think those two priests really had any clue, or that Sanhedrin had any clue of the grander scheme of God's plans. But one of the things you and I need to understand is that Judas' treachery, the coming mockery, and the trial against Jesus, and it's all going to happen. Every bit of it had been prophesied. Jesus knew why the events were unfolding just the way that they were, because it had already been written in Scripture. And this is an important point for every one of us to understand, especially as followers of God. You see, it wasn't a thing that was taking place that Judas was doing that Jesus was like, what in the world, right? Why? Because Jesus knew passages like Psalms 22:7-8, everyone who sees me mocks me, they sneer and they shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. Jesus knew a passage like Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are destroyed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus knew passage Psalm 41:9, even my friend in whom I trusted, the one who I ate my bread with, has raised a still against me. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard, and not hide my face from scorn and spitting. Jesus knew Isaiah 57:8. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent with her shears, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of our oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living, he was struck because of my people's rebellion. You know, there's such an interesting contrast, isn't it, as you begin to look at the story and the context. There's such an interesting contrast between the demeanor and the faith of Jesus, and the demeanor and the actions of those disciples, right? Yes. There's such a contrast, because here's the thing. Jesus is the one that's standing right there on trial. Jesus is the one getting arrested and called in. And one of the things that we see is that Jesus seems to be the calmest of all of them. And on the other hand, there's these guys, they're all out wandering and hiding out in the wilderness, and hey, their hearts are full of fear. And there's two reasons, right? There's two reasons specifically to call those disciples to be a weak faith and to not be prepared for that moment that had come that Jesus had so over and over and over again told them about. First of all, the first thing was they refused to accept his word about dying and rising again literally. You know, the scripture was very clear in all those passages that I just read. Listen, it didn't take Jesus by surprise. He knew exactly what was about to take place in his life. He knew very detail. Why? Because the Old Testament, if they would have just read it, laid it all out. There wasn't whatever concept they had about the Messiah who was coming, and he was going to bring this utopia to their physical world, they weren't prepared to deal with an earthly Messiah that was taken as a prisoner, that was bound up, that willfully and humbly gave himself to his accusers so that they could take handfuls of his spirit and rip it out of his face. And it's funny because in spite of everything that they had seen and everything they had heard about Jesus, well, the moment of truth arrives, right? The disciples, everyone fled. You know, when we feel safe in our surroundings or when things are going in our way, you know, it's easy, really easy to consider ourselves prepared for anything, right? And maybe even as we're sitting here this morning in the comfort of this room, you think, man, there is no way I would ever turn my back on the Lord. There is no way that I would ever place my fist in accusation to the God who created me, man, who was here this morning and who was talking to people's hearts at this time of letter writing. Worship. There's no way. That's not me. And every one of those disciples felt the same way in that upper room. But when the situation heated up and life came, and the trials came, every one of them tucked tail. Because external circumstances reveal our weaknesses, especially when they're in hardship, open our eyes to our true metal, and they enable the Holy Spirit to reveal to us our true faith and our true character. My question, I guess, this morning is this: are we placing our faith in what we see and what we feel like the disciples? Is your faith based on God, and do you trust Him when everything's going well? But the moment that things begin to turn south, the moment that difficulties come, do you find yourself all of a sudden beginning to raise your fist and say, this isn't what I prayed for. This isn't why I'm following you, God. Come on. Get it together, right? Get it together and get on my side. Ever found yourself in a situation similar to that? Maybe with not those words, but with that idea or the concept? Is your faith like that disciples waver with circumstances? Or is your faith able to sustain you because of what you know from your own study of the Scripture? You see, what was it that kept Jesus at perfect peace in the midst of all of that? Let me tell you what it was. It was Jesus' conviction and understanding of God's Word. That there was one thing that was written in that Word that wasn't going to come to pass altogether. That Jesus, even though He was there in that moment, and even though that moment was horrible, that moment was eventually going to pass, and Jesus knew the truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's Word stands forever. Every word that God has proclaimed from His mouth is going to come true. Every word that's written in the pages of Scripture is sure. Every promise that God has given to me and to you in this book, let me tell you something, it's going to happen. Do you know why? Because there's two things that God can't do. God can't fail, and God can't lie. And so when God makes a statement and a promise that says these things are happening, let me say, Jesus rested in it because He not only knew the difficulty of that moment, but because He knew the rest of the story, right? And Jesus' security and His comfort came from His knowledge of Scripture, the same Scripture that He was continually revealing to these disciples. But rather than listening to what Jesus was saying, man, they were just in bitterness they go, I guess. They were just taking life in its circumstances and in situations, and when it fared well, they were going, oh, yeah, this is the way it should be. And when it began to turn south, they were going, hold on just a second, right? And they were running, and they were fearful. Even the Bible tells us the righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked don't even know what's pursuing them. Right? Who are the righteous? Those that know God, that know His Word, and allow that Word and that God to inform their life, to transform their life from the inside out with the security and understanding that they know that it's God's history and we're just big players. Your circumstance and your situation and my circumstance and my situation, let me tell you something, none of it is a mystery to God. He doesn't wake up with me in the midst of your trial and go, oh, how'd that happen? Because God knows our days. All of them are written in our book, in His book, excuse me, before even one of them came to pass. Did you know that's what the Scripture declares? All of your days have been written in God's book. Now, there's not one thing that takes Him by surprise. Jesus' situation, not a surprise. Everything that took place had been written thousands of years. And what Jesus was walking into, He just knew was one little piece of a bigger story with regard to redemption and God's pleasure in him for eternity. The disciples only saw the present. They only saw the circumstance. They only saw the situation. And as a result of it, they weren't prepared. And their faith failed. And they were weak. And they ran. Do you know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life? Do you know that all of your days were written in his book? Do you know that all of those promises that are in the pages of Scripture are for you? God's word and our understanding of Christ is a remedy for our weak faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. Amen. So, God's word versus weak faith. Let's look at God's revelation versus false expectations. Mark 14:30-65. They led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes to meet. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. And he was sitting with the temple police, warming himself by the fire. And the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus and putting him to death. But they couldn't find one. For many were giving false testimony against him, but the testimonies didn't agree. And some stood up and were giving false testimonies against him, saying, "We heard him say this." Verse 16. And the high priest stood up before them and all of them, and he questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer what these men are testifying about you?" I just think it's hilarious. Mm-hmm. Why should I? They came to their mind. But he kept silent, and he didn't answer anything. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," Jesus said. "And all of you who see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe and he said, "Who? Why do we still need witnesses? You've all heard the blasphemy. What's your decision?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some of them spit on him and blindfolded him and beat him, saying, "Prophesy." And the temple police also took him and they slapped him. The Jewish trial of Jesus took place in three stages. First, it took place at the home of Annas, who was the former high priest prior to Caiaphas. Then, from there, it moved to the full council hearing at Caiaphas' home. And from there, it went into the early morning session where they voted and they condemned Jesus. Interestingly enough, it wasn't only that Jesus went through three trials on the Jewish side, he also went through three trials on the Roman side. Right? This was a long night for the Lord. But what's really kind of humorous in a foremost way is that because Jesus was innocent, they couldn't get it together, right? They even convict him. You know, the devil is the author of confusion. You know that? God's not going, there's confusion. Anytime the devil gets involved, and I'm telling you, there is confusion. And that's exactly what took place here. Despite of all of their best planning, they have the best witnesses that money could buy. And they couldn't get it together. I just think it's hilarious. I guess every time somebody would stand up, they would contradict the other person. I could just see them sitting here going, "Oh, no, don't say that." There we go again. We're going to be here all night, guys. Come on. Because their whole idea, their whole purpose of getting together was just to get some statement from Jesus that they could use to charge him with blasphemy so that they could condemn him to death. How do I know that? Matthew 26:59 says the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death. Mark 14:55 says, at the same time, that's Matthew. Mark 14:55 says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin what? We're looking for testimony against Jesus to find out if he was worthy, to find out if he was innocent or guilty. No. It was just so they could put him to death. They just wanted Jesus out of the way. And they would do anything. They would break any law. They would violate any biblical law. They would violate any rabbinical law in order to make that happen as expediently as possible. Because in your own study time, I encourage you to see how many rabbinical and how many biblical laws these guys broke in the way that they tried Jesus. It's ridiculous. So when the Sanhedrin come together, they were already convinced and determined to condemn Jesus quickly. And so when they get the idea, finally the chief priest stands up, which is also a violation of the law, and he just asks Jesus effectively, point blank, "I really do believe that he was not anticipating Jesus' answer, and the candor with which Jesus replied to his life. Up to this point, he had been in complete silence. The question was simple: Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah?" I am. And this is what you were to say to the Israelites when they asked, who sent you one of those? You say, I am, I sent you. The answer that Jesus gave at that moment when he said, are you the Son of God? Jesus used the name of God. And not just saying, oh yeah, that's right. What did Jesus say? He said, I am. He took the name of the God of this universe, and then he combined that with two other passages just to make it very, very clear. Psalm 1:1 that says, this is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Daniel 7:13, I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. So, without laboring this, just know this, that given the context of those Old Testament passages, Jesus was simply saying that he had the ultimate control. He was the ultimate person in control. That's why he was saying that he sat at the right hand of the Mighty One, and that he was also going to judge the high priest and all of their cronies and the establishment of his kingdom, which is talking about coming with the cloud of heaven. So the point is this. Jesus' declaration of God himself was very blatant. It was very concise. He possessed the full authority of God as well as the power to bring ultimate judgment. That's what he was saying that morning, or that early morning. Revelation 1:7 says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. You know, the irony of this passage that we all know very well is that of all the people, the high priest of the Sanhedrin should have been able to recognize Jesus. Of all the people at that time, the Sanhedrin and the high priest should have been able to recognize Jesus, but they didn't recognize him because even though they knew the scripture and their job was to point people to God, they were more concerned about preserving their reputation and preserving their authority and their human security than the eternal security that God offers to everyone who simply comes to him. The condemnation is found in John 1:10-11. It says he was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. You know, the greatness of who Jesus is, the greatness of who God is most clearly displayed in Jesus the Son. Let me tell you something. That's why it's so crucial, guys, for us to know the Jesus of the Bible. You know the very name of Jesus. Anybody know Jesus' name? Yeshua, right? Yeshua means deliverer, salvation. But the problem was those of all the people that should have known of that Sanhedrin, those high priests, because they knew the scripture, they should have known Jesus. But they didn't recognize it because they had a Yeshua or a Jesus of their own imagination. And can I tell you something? I think there's a lot of people in this world today a Jesus of their imagination rather than a Jesus of Scripture. Father Kevin DeYoung reminds us that there are all kinds of false perception about Jesus. He writes, there's the Republican Jesus, who's against taxes and active judges and prevailing values and owning firearms. There's the Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's challenges or past tells us how valuable we are and not be hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus. There's spiritual coffee, loves spiritual conversations, tries to hire it, and goes to film us. There's open-minded Jesus. He loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for the people who aren't as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus. He helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians, and he determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's Marty Jesus, a good man who got it fooled with us, so we can feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus, who is meek and mild, high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot wearing a sash, looking very German. There's giving Jesus. Teaches everyone to give a piece of chance of entering the world without religion. He helps us remember that all you need is love. There's shepherd Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential. Reach for the stars and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out of nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus. Good for Christmas specials, for greeting cards, and bad sermons. Inspired required people to believe in themselves. It's revolutionary. Jesus teaches us that a rebellion against the status quo, stick to the man and blame things on the system. There's Guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. There's Boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's Good Example Jesus, who shows you how to help people, change the planet, become a better you. He goes on to write. And then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one they've been waiting for. The Son of David and Abraham's chosen seed, the one to deliver us from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic Law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This Jesus was the creator come to earth and the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and reversed the curse. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke to the serpent, the Christ prefigured to Noah in the flood, the Christ promised to Abraham, the Christ prophesied and prevailed before the Moabites, the Christ guaranteed to Moses before he died, the Christ promised to David when he was king, the Christ revealed to Isaiah as a suffering servant, the Christ predicted through the prophets and prepared for through John the Baptist. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood, for the projection of our own desires. He is our Lord and God. He is the Father, Son, the Savior of the world, the substitute for our sins, more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. You know, they all missed it. They all missed it. Why? Because they were serving a Jesus of their imaginations. And we are so surrounded and thrown to do the exact same thing, because sometimes we're just too lazy to get into the Word and to understand the revelation of God's Son, not for our mental understanding, but so we, you and I, can learn to live. The promises of God are revealed in the person, and you will never know God until you know Jesus of the Bible. Amen? They always do. The disciples, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, because they all fell prey to the Jesus of their own invention. God's true revelation of himself is in Jesus. And it's found in Scripture. And it's God's revelation that is the antidote for our false expectations. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. But let me tell you something. As you and I begin to peer in the pages of the Scripture, what we find out is that God has truly a plan for our lives. And the promises of God in Scripture are applicable to your situation and to your trial and to your difficulty right now. Did you know that the answer is already there? Why are you and I struggling? And the final point is God's strength. Verses of fearful denial. Look at Mark 14:66 through 72 and we'll finish. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest servants came, but when they saw Peter warming himself, he looked at him and said, "You were also the master of Jesus," but he denied it. So watch this. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. But they went on the entryway and rooster. When the servants saw him again, she began to tell us, "Why, this man is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a long while, he was standing there. Peter said again, "You certainly are one of them, since you're also a Galilean." And then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him before the rooster crowed twice for the 90 times, and when he thought about it, he began to weep. You know, how many times, I want you to think back on the lesson last week, how many times did Peter repeatedly tell the Lord that he would never, ever deny him? Y'all remember? I mean, it was almost comical, right? I mean, it was like, really, Peter, I think you should just back off, right? rest of the disciples, they also contributed to Jesus' pain by deserting him. Look at the testimony or commentary in 14:50 says. So they all deserted him and ran away. How many of the disciples deserted him?
All
of them. So Peter gets a bad rap because it just so happened that he was there. Maybe he should get a better rap because at least he followed him to the home of Caiaphas. I don't know what it was planned to do, right? But he went a little bit farther than the rest of them. But yet, we all look down our nose at Peter. Because even though none of us here are like the Jewish leaders, obviously, I wonder if we're like the disciples. Are we guilty of denying Christ as our Lord? Are we guilty of him in Bible areas of our life? You know, Peter was afraid to identify himself as a follower of Christ. But I think we fall into Peter's temptation also when we fail to identify ourselves as Christians. You know, the old saying goes, if Christianity today, like in other parts of the world, became illegal, punishable by death, does your life have enough evidence for any conviction? Do people look on your life and on your conduct and your conversation and say, oh yeah, he or she is definitely a Christian? Or is it simply the fact that it's inconvenient, maybe causes some fear? A little trepidation to make that stand, maybe in your school, maybe among your relatives, or maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in the marketplace. We fear rejection more than we fear God. Peter's example reminds us that no matter how courageous we profess, we're going to be, we've got to stand in your trial. Do you understand? Priorities of what we do, and everything else is just right. If God is truly Lord, and if he's truly priority, do you understand that that is going to inform your conduct? It's going to inform your conversation. It is going to permeate every area of your life. If you truly love Jesus, let me tell you something. You can't help but talk about him. I'm so grateful for my wife, that God brought her into my life 25 years ago, that she's become the mother of five beautiful daughters, you know? And I'll tell you, when I'm in business meetings, when I'm talking about listen, I love my wife and I talk about her all the time. I love my daughters. I show pictures. I got them on my iPhone of my girls. It's just about everybody I come in contact with. They know me. They know a lot about my family, right? You know why? Because I love them. And you know, when you love somebody, you just can't help but talk about them, right? Okay, I've got a really good person. Remember back when you were dating, right? Do you remember? I mean, maybe some of you are still in that boat, but do you remember when you first fell in love, right? How did your friends react, right? All of your conversation was, oh man, she's awesome. And you're like, oh, I know. Right? Y'all remember? You just couldn't help. Oh, he's the greatest thing, right? This is funny, and you talk to all your girlfriends, and guys, you talk to all your guy friends. I mean, that's awesome. But even though they didn't like hearing it so much necessarily, at least to the extent that you were saying it, just couldn't help it. Because we talk about who we love. And who we love really does inform everything about us. It changes us and it begins to transform us and it begins to permeate every area of our life. So we've got to be really careful about making assertions about where we stand if our relationship really isn't there. 1 Corinthians 2:12, it says, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. The real question, you know, we look at Peter's life and we think, man, what would happen in this situation? What would you do if Jesus was there and you knew that he was about to be condemned to death? Then people are going, oh yeah, you're one of them too. How did you respond? Where does the courage come from to remain firm in our faith in spite of all the external threats that we might experience? Let me introduce you to this guy. On January 8th of 2006, five young men attacked him. They threatened to kill him in Turkey's fourth largest city. His name is Camille, not like Camille, but K-A-M-I-L, Camille Kurglu. Camille just left his church in Adana when he was ambushed and beaten so severely that he fell unconscious twice. In his testimony, he says, they were trying to force me to deny Jesus. Kurglu said, each time they asked me to deny Jesus to become a Muslim, I was saying, Jesus is Lord. And the more I said, Jesus is Lord, the more they beat me. And one of the attackers pulled out a long butcher knife, and he threatened to kill Kurglu if he didn't deny his Christian faith and return to Islam. Kurglu refused. And after the incident, he said, I'm praising God, listen to this, not because he saved me from death, but because he helped me to deny, not to deny him in the shadow of death. Let me say it again. I'm praising God not because he saved me from death, but because he helped me not to deny strength, God, I never ever try to deny you. Fear gloom relied solely on the strength of God in that moment, and the Lord sustained them. Ephesians 3:16-21 says, I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his spirit, that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the width, the height, and the depth of God's love, and to know that Messiah's love surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Where does the strength come from, church? Where does it come from in a trial? Where does it come from in your tribulation? It comes from your relationship with God. Let me tell you something. I am so glad this morning, and you heard me say this, that God wants to know. Because if God didn't want to be, there's not one of us that would know him, and all of us would be totally isolated and abandoned right to destruction. But God wants to be known. And not just in general. Can I tell you something? God wants you to know him. And not just about him. He wants a relationship with you. A relationship informs and permeates every area of your life. Your thinking, your actions, your conversation, your decisions, your will, your past times, your present times. And you look at me and think, man, that sounds great. The problem is I'm here. And there have been more than one time where I've denied it. Maybe sometimes it's just, maybe it was a verbal denial, or maybe it was just simply hardening your heart to a small, still voice of God saying, I want you to do this, and you say, oh, Lord, we've all been there. But the good news is that we don't have simply the cure blues of life to look at as a model. We also have the Apostle Peter. The good news is that even though Peter failed, it still provides us with some encouragement, because if we fail, what we come to understand by Peter's failure and then ultimate restoration is that Christ can use those who recognize their failure and return to him for forgiveness. You know, it's God's strength, it's God's ability, and it's God's spirit. His presence in us is the answer to your and my propensity to unfaithfulness. Trials come, circumstances come, situations are going to come, and every one of them, I don't care if you've been in the paper for years and years and decades, right? The reality is the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and every trial that comes into our life has the ability potentially to knock us off kilter to a point where we find ourselves shaking our fist at God, forgetting that he exists, right? Forgetting that he has all of it in control. And this morning, I believe you for the testimony, forgive me, but there's some here, both that have just recently come back to that revelation, and there's some here that are in need of that revelation. Because the trials of life can, they're our response, right? It's everything. So, let me just wrap it up. There's nothing that I don't think you're really excited about trials. There's a person in here that says, wow, all right, I've hit another one. It's great. Well, of course we don't. But one of the things that we got to realize, especially as believers, is that every trial has an opportunity to reveal who we are and what we're about. It reveals our unfaithfulness so that the Holy Spirit often can show us those areas of our life we need to fully go to them. We've seen God's Word, and God's Word is God's antidote for your weak faith and for my weak faith, because faith comes by hearing, and unless we get involved in that Word, listen, we're never going to be people sustained by a true faith. It's just going to be in our head and never in our heart. It requires discipline, and that's why we are called disciples, right? The disciplined ones who follow the Lord, who look at God's revelation. Are we following the Jesus of our own imagination and our own invention? Or do we really know the scripture enough to know that all of his promises as conveyed are for us in our situation? And finally, God's strength. It doesn't depend on me, and it doesn't depend on you, but it does depend on the relationship that you and I have. The Holy Spirit is the one who imparts the power into each one of those that are his true followers in order to sustain and to be stalwart through the trial, through the situation, in order to come to the revelation that God is trying to show to each and every one of us through our difficulties. So next week we wrap up. Would you please read Mark 15:1-16:8 this week? And I'm going to ask one other thing. Would you consider, over the course of this week, what important things you've learned through this study? I'm talking about the whole 20 weeks of the book of Mark. Now, would you be prepared next week to share the new testimony that we're going to have? With that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time that you've given us to come in and to experience, Lord, what it is that you have said in your word, that experienced, Lord, your presence here this morning during our time of worship. Lord, we thank you that you met us here, and God, I have full confidence that while this message is not an easy message, God, but it's a message that you, by your Holy Spirit, is going to cause to come to our remembrance throughout the course of the following weeks. Over several weeks preceding this moment here, God, I know that you're going to use this word, God, to bring back to our heart and to our remembrance, God, of our need to get into your word, to realize that your revelation, Father God, is found in times of intimacy, both in your word and in your presence. And God, that it's really about your strength at work in us, and not us doing, but simply yielding. So Lord, as we move through trials, and we move through tribulations, and we move through difficulties, Lord, we pray ultimately that you would be glorified, that you would transform us and make us, God, into the people that you want us to be as a result of our trials, Father, so that only you can receive the glory that you admitted us for and created us. But we recognize this morning that you have set us apart as the Lord of yourself. God, help us to have committed hearts, Lord, not denying you for that favor, for that glory, for that blessing that our lives can be, our holy guilt. God, help us, give us the grace to surrender, because we know that in you is a life rich, meaningful, and full of work. Help us, not to be thwarted in our understanding of that, or to get our eyes off of you as we move forward from your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yes, God bless you.
Lord, bless you.